I know it takes everyone a little bit to get back to their seats, so I'll say a few things quickly. One is, man, it is such a pleasure together with you all and sing throughout my week, especially as the students get back. There are often times that I think, I can't wait till Sunday so that I can gather with the Lord's people again and sing with them. And what a blessing it is just to sing and think together as we sing. There is a day coming when the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. And someday it's just going to have been millions and billions and trillions of years since we knew sin in ourselves or against us. And that day is sure and it's certain. And just to sing now of that day coming then is, man, what a blessing. This morning, if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1, I'm beginning a study through the book of Psalms, but only a little bit of it. I've titled the series Selected Psalms. And the reason I said selected is because there's nothing random about it. What I did was I just sat down and read through the first 25 Psalms or so and just decided I'm going to pick some that I want to preach, and then I'll come back to it at some point and pick a few others. There are 150 of them, and I did not want to start a three-year series this morning. But just an eight-week series, or eight-sermon series, I guess I should say, because every once in a while, I'll explain this briefly too. Here's my plan. I'm going to preach eight psalms, then I'm going to preach five messages through the book of Ecclesiastes. Then that'll get us through the end of 2018. I don't know what the beginning of 2019 will look like. Maybe slower study through the book of Hebrews, maybe study through the book of Judges, just thinking through this a bit. When the psalm series or the Ecclesiastes series isn't on the sermon card and it's another text like 1 Peter or 1 John, that's when one of our other pastoral staff are preaching. And one of the reasons, I'll just say this very clearly, one of the reasons that we intentionally schedule multiple people preaching on Sunday mornings is because we want to send a clear message that our hope and our faith doesn't rest in any one man, but in the Word of God. And so when you have multiple people preaching the Word of God, what is faithfully consistent is the Word. And this is what holds us and sustains us. And so that brings us to our series this morning. The first of these eight selected psalms that I've chosen is Psalm 1, which is on page 448. And I want to ask if you're able one more time, if you would stand so that we might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Would you remain standing one more time as we pray? Father, would you just equip me for the preaching of your word? Allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight. Lord, would you do in this moment all that you desire to do? You know us. And there's so many issues right now that even if I knew all of them, I could not speak to them. But you do know all of them. And so would you take your word and then give ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to love. To those who hear your word this morning, I ask the same for myself as well, so that we might see it and understand it and hear it and delight in it and want to obey it. Would you change us this morning, we pray, to be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A few months back, I spoke at a graduation ceremony for the Augustine School. I knew that I wanted to keep the address really short, maybe about 10, 15 minutes at most, because no one comes to graduation anxious to hear that commencement address. But nonetheless, even though it was only 10 to 15 minutes, it did cause me a bit of stress. And the reason it caused me stress is because most of my life, standing up in front of people and talking, is done with the task of taking a text from the Scripture and expositing it. That's what I get to do every week when I'm up here. And so I don't have to be creative. There's the text. Deal with it. I meant that in a good way. Sometimes it does strike us the other way, and we do have to deal with it, and it takes the edges off, doesn't it? Other times, I get to take a theology topic. I do this on Sunday mornings. I've been doing this in Sunday school for good grief forever, and teaching through these topics. But a commencement address is just neither one of those. You don't get to just exposit a text or talk on a theological topic. You say something to these graduates who have come to this point in their life, and so I was stressed. I was kind of rolling around topic to topic. And finally, what kind of brought me to my senses a bit and gave me some direction was just asking this question. If my children were among the graduates that night, what would I want to say to them? And so that just gave me guidance. That became my jumping off point. And the reason I mention that is because a form of that same question has come to my mind this week. And not just because we're starting Psalm 1, but because this is an interesting time every year in the life of the church. We always mark this, the first Sunday when student members are coming back into town, when some who are new union freshmen are coming and they're visiting with us. And I've been pastoring here now, the same church in college town, for 19 years. And 19 years ago, when I would preach on this Sunday, I would feel very much aligned with the students. It was very close to their age. I just wanted to go 5 minutes ago. We'd have been hanging out in the bookstore, you know? And so it was very easy to make application thinking, I know where you're walking. I feel it. I was there. Fast forward 19 years, and I don't feel very much like I'm a freshman in college. I think about my children and how close they are to being freshmen in college. And so honestly, this time of year, every year, it just is a bit emotional for me. I think about parents. I identify with parents who come and drop off their kids and leave them, perhaps leaving a home in which they were nurtured in the gospel, perhaps students who have moved here to Jackson, Tennessee, and have left a healthy local church that built them up and edified them and equipped them and trained them so that they might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now here they picked up and left that. And yet, as I think about that, I think how providentially kind it is that this morning we're starting this series through the Psalms, these selected Psalms, and specifically are looking at Psalm 1. And the reason I say I think that is just providentially kind of the Lord is because as I looked at Psalm 1 this week, I thought to myself, so much of what I would want to say from this Psalm is what I would want to say to my own children if I were dropping them off for college. And so I don't mean to suggest, though, this morning, this psalm is to students and everyone else, just endure. Of course not. Now, yes, I think it is a word to students, whether they're coming back, whether they're here for the first time, but it's also a word for us. In fact, this week I've been praying for my own life. Lord, shape me, shape my desires, and shape my delight, and shape my practices in light of this psalm. I've prayed this for you, as I've prayed for you, members of Cornerstone Community Church, and just as the Lord would bring you to mind, one of the things I found myself consistently praying this week was that Psalm 1 would become a reality in your life. And so this morning, I want to hold up what this psalm does, the truth from this psalm, and try to apply it to us. Now, let me say a brief, just two prefatory remarks on this psalm before we dive in. One of them is Psalm 1. The psalms are not uniform, right? It's not as if every psalm you read is the same kind of things. There are different categories of psalms. Some psalms are praise psalms. They calls you to praise the Lord. They call you to do that. Some psalms are lament psalms. They're crying out, sometimes complaining or aching, sharing their frustrations with the Lord. There's all kinds of different categories of psalm. Well, Psalm 1 is of a category of psalm called a wisdom psalm. And as is the case with wisdom literature is very straightforward and very black and white. When you see wisdom literature, it gives you two ways and only two ways Think, for example, this is not the only place in the Bible. There's wisdom literature. Think, for example, of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount at the end. The wise man builds his house on the rock. The floods, the rains come, nothing can offer. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. You might ask yourself, well, Jesus, you've described a man building his house on sand and a man building his house on the rock. Aren't there other options? Couldn't he build his house on packed down dirt or something? And the answer is no. Not in wisdom literature. It just cuts through everything and says, no, let's just look at this in a very simple way. Either you submit to the will of God or you don't. You're the wise man or the foolish man. And that's why when you come to Psalm 1, you find it described in very stark black and white ways. There are two ways to live in the psalm and only two ways to live. And the second thing I want to say about the psalm is that I think the Psalter was put together in a particular way. Now, I don't claim to know why, for example, Psalm 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 were placed in their specific order, or pick a random, you know, Psalm 43. I don't know why necessarily it's there as opposed to where Psalm 18 is or something like that. But I do think there was a specific design, an editorial work to the Psalms, because when you get to the end of the Psalter, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, these are all Psalms that just calls us to praise. That's how the Psalter ends, and I think they were all intentionally put there, and they were all intentionally put together, and they were all intentionally put at the very end of the Psalter, because it shows us that all of human history is moving to that day. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to His praise. I also think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, we'll talk about Psalm 2 next week, were intentionally put at the beginning of the Psalter. Psalm 1 is much about the Lord's Word, His law. The word law you'll find in the text is the word Torah, the meaning instruction, the Lord's teaching, the Lord's Word. It's much about the Word of God. And I think the reason Psalm 1 was put where it is because it's saying to us, yes, the Psalms can be recited. Yes, the Psalms can be performed. Yes, the Psalms can be sung. There's nothing wrong with that. We sang Psalm 23 this morning. But the reason that Psalm 1 is at the beginning, I think, is to send the message loud and clear. More than that, the Psalms are to be read and meditated on and delighted in and obeyed. They are to us not merely songs to be sung, but God's Word to be read and studied and submitted to and obeyed. And so with those two prefatory marks, what does Psalm 1 do? Well, three things, and we'll take them in order. It gives us a description of the righteous man, a description of the wicked man, and then shows us the ultimate reality for each. So let's take those in order. First, a description of the righteous man. We find this in verses 1 through 3. The text begins in verse 1, blessed is the man. The word there, blessed, is sometimes translated happy. That's fair. It's getting at it. The problem is that sometimes we hear that word in a very light way. And the idea is more than maybe what you would hear if you heard the word happy. The idea of saying that a man is blessed, you might think, is the opposite of saying that he is cursed of God. Instead of being under the judgment of God, instead of being under the wrath of God, he is before God as one in whom God delights, one with whom God is pleased, one who is honoring to the Lord of God. He's not under God's curse, but under His blessing. Blessed is the man who. And then he begins to describe this righteous man first negatively. That is, he tells us what the man does not do. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinner, in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What verse 1 is doing is it's giving us a certain progression for how we can wander down the road of sin, the way of wickedness. The psalmist, you can see this progression. He walks, he stands, he sits. The first one, he says, blessed is the man who, this righteous man, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The idea is if we stated it positively, here is a man who is around unbelievers around the world listening to what they're saying, taking their counsel, listening to their judgment, hearing what they deem as good and right and acceptable and ideal. And he's taking his cues from their worldview, from what the culture at large says. This man walks in their counsel. He gathers, he takes his advice from those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. He begins to see the world the way that they see the world. And then the psalm, I think, teaches us that if you stay there long enough, if you begin to take the advice and adopt the worldview of the culture at large, it has a progression. Next, you stand in the way of sinners. Now, that can be a bit tricky to our ears because usually when we use the phrase stand in the way, we mean prohibit something, right? I'm preventing you. I'm standing in your way. But that's not what it means here. The idea of standing in one's way means standing in their place, of mimicking their life, of doing what they do, walking a mile in their shoes, if you will, right? This is the idea here, that you go from not only listening to the way the world views and their cues for how to understand everything going around us, but not only that, you begin then to mimic their behavior until finally you sit in the seat of scoffers. That is, now not only are you taking your advice from their worldview and advice from their judgment, but that it's become your own. And then when you see others who are doing things contrary to it, it draws your scoffing, your mockery. Let's use this just as an example of taking sexual immorality. I think this was an easy one. I've said many times, I think it's true. I just don't want to hide from it. I think sexual immorality in our day, I think is just one of the great threats against the church. I don't mean to say we're any more wicked than those in the first century. We're not. They had temple prostitutes. Thank the Lord you don't go down to pump your gas and find prostitutes at every corner in Jackson, Tennessee. But brothers and sisters, you and I can have pornography in our pockets. And there's a great danger. And so here's the way that this could work, right? You begin to listen to the advice and the counsel and the judgment and the worldview of those who say sexual immorality is acceptable. It's okay to watch those things. It's okay to do those things. Until finally, what would have at one point seemed so obviously, clearly out of bounds, now you're thinking of as acceptable. You're walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then it roots itself deeper until actually you're now watching those things or doing those things or practicing sexual immorality. You're standing in the way of sinners. And then eventually it becomes so immersed in you and you're so enmeshed in it that you hear of someone say that they don't feel like they should watch something or confess that because they're not married, they're a virgin. And it draws out of you a snicker. Mockery. Brothers and sisters, that's the progression of sin. It doesn't allow you just to stay here. And what the psalmist says is, the righteous man is the one who does not do that. He does not walk in the way of the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now here's where, at this point in the psalm, he's about to go positive. And Don Carson has pointed out, looking at the psalm, that you would think now that he's going to have a parallel that's going to be equal and opposite, right? This individual, I don't know what it looked like, but maybe you would say, but the blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of righteous men, who stands in the way of those who are obedient to Jesus, or who sits in the seat of those who approve of what God approves. Something, you know, all these different same progression of steps. But the psalmist doesn't do that. He says, listen, I can cut through all of that and just go with one thing. Because this one thing lies at the foundation of that kind of living. It lies behind all of that. And here's what he says in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What Psalm 1:2 tells us is that holy living that is the opposite of what we see in Psalm 1 flows out of a delight in and a meditation on the Word of God. When the psalmist says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, you could think law of Moses. He simply means the first five books of the Bible. Yes, at one point that alone was the law, but then the scriptures kept working until the Lord's instruction, his Torah, his teaching, took on more and more until you have the completion of the whole Old Testament. In fact, as I argued, I think Psalm 1 is here because Psalm 1 is saying, don't merely treat everything that has been written before in God's Word as God's Torah, as God's instruction, but treat the Psalms as God's instruction to you. And then when you get to the New Testament identifies itself as Scripture. What Psalm 1 verse 2 is teaching us is that the righteous man delights in the Bible. And in the Bible, he meditates day and night. Now I'm going to say something about that, but let me quickly go then to verse 3. Verse 3 then shows us the results of the righteous man who's delighting in God's Word and meditating on it day and night. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So think of this. The Bible teaches us that sin leads to death. The psalmist, though, picks up an image of life. Here's a man who's delighting in the Word, meditating on it day and night, and what it does is it produces life, vitality. He's like a tree, but not a tree planted anywhere. A tree planted by streams of water so that tree is being nourished with life. And it's stable. It's just not here today and gone tomorrow, but it has a lasting impact. It's planted by streams of water. It does not wither. It's always there. It's always live. It's always stable. And all that he does, the psalmist says in chapter 1, verse 3, he prospers. Now, here's where we could say, well, hold on a second. It doesn't feel like that. Well, the reason it doesn't feel like that is because sometimes we hear the word prosper, and we think of those things that the prosperity gospel holds up, right? Health and wealth and these kinds of things. And you might look around and go, I've tried to love God's Word and obey it, and my life hasn't been full of health, and it hasn't been full of riches, and it has been full of struggle along the way. Well, that's not what he's getting at when he says, in all that he does, he prospers. He doesn't mean promises that you have health or promises that you have wealth. In fact, we're promised in the Bible we'll have struggle, and there's fellowship in suffering with Jesus Christ. When he says, in all that he does, he prospers, I think we can say, in all that we do, we continually be the object of the Lord's grace, so that at every step in our lives, He's working it for our good, making us more like Christ. That's a picture of prosperity. But I want to come back to verse 2. The righteous man who lives that way, it flows out of his delighting in God's Word and meditating on it day and night. Brothers and sisters, I feel like every other week, there's a new thought or a new idea on what shapes us and what transforms us as Christians. And there can be people that have good intent saying, if you really want to be shaped, if you really want to be transformed, you need to do this or that, and they can sound good. So somebody might say, if you really want to be shaped, the way that we're shaped and the way that we're transformed as believers is by adopting certain worship practices, following a certain liturgy. That's going to shape you. That's going to transform you. And brothers and sisters, I'm in no way downplaying what we do on Sunday morning, because at Cornerstone, I've written a whole pamphlet on this. It's out on the table. You can go get it after the service. But it describes in detail, we have a particularly thought out service. There's a reason why we do what we do in the order in which we do it on Sunday mornings. But if you ask the Bible what shapes the believer, the Bible's answer is the Bible. And that's the answer you get again and again and again. I was reading a book this week written by a guy named Jamie Grant on the Psalms. The book's called The King as Exemplar. He's arguing that behind the Psalms is Deuteronomy 17. And I found his argument somewhat convincing. I haven't read through the whole book yet. I'm starting it. But I don't know if he's right or not. Maybe Deuteronomy 17 rather shapes the whole Psalter. I'm not sure it does. But one of the reasons I know that he sees Deuteronomy 17 and then he looks at Psalm 1 and he says there's clearly a connection here, is because think about in Deuteronomy 17 when God spoke to the king, we began the service by reading this psalm. The first thing that God said for the king to do was in Deuteronomy 17:18. He says this, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved of by the Levitical priest." Now before we skim over that too quickly, here's the first thing that the king did. When he took the throne, the king of Israel, his task was, you get a pen. And I mowed the grass this week listening to a whole podcast on pens. And it probably wasn't worth my time. But I was mowing, so it's okay. I was trying to redeem the time. And I'll just make it real brief for you by saying this. It took a long time. when Deuteronomy 17 was written, it would have taken a long time to write with the tools there. And the king's first task is, you take up that miserable writing utensil and you write out every word of the law. Every word that Moses wrote, you write. Why? Because Deuteronomy 17 is teaching the king what is most important as you go to reign isn't your military power, it isn't your prestige, it isn't your wisdom and military strategy or genius, it is that you will obey God's word. So write it down. And this continues. We looked at this just a few weeks ago in the book of Joshua. What is the first thing the Lord says to Joshua as he begins this journey of going in and conquering the land? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you'll have good success. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 1? You see, the reason I think that it's very easy to look at the rest of the Old Testament and say maybe the Psalms are, the background is picking up on this text, is because there's a consistent theme in the Old Testament. And the consistent theme of the Old Testament is, if you want to be someone who's shaped so that you become like and then obedient to the Lord your God, loving Him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the answer is be meditating on and delighting in God's Word day and night. That's the consistent message. And then when you get to the New Testament, it doesn't change. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world. That's Psalm 1:1, right? Don't sit with them and walk with them. And I don't mean to be among them. Of course you do with the gospel. But don't take in their advice and their counsel and be shaped by it in negative ways. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How, Paul? By the renewing of your mind. To what Paul had written, to the Scriptures, to Romans 1 through 11, and so on. This is the Bible's answer for how we are shaped and molded and transformed and made like our Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to His image. We are those who delight in the law of the Lord, and on His Word we meditate day and night. That's a description of the righteous man. Two, a description of the wicked man. A description of the wicked man. The Lord says this in Psalm 1 verse 4 quite briefly. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now in one sense, we say, man, he said a lot less about the wicked man than he did the righteous man. But in another sense, no, he didn't. Because all he had to say at the beginning of verse 4 is, the wicked are not so. Now you can fill that out. The wicked does not avoid the counsel of the wicked. He does not avoid standing in the seat of sinners. He does not avoid sitting in the seat of scoffers. He is not like a tree that prospers. He does not delight in God's word and meditate on it. The wicked are not so. That phrase says a lot about him. He doesn't do and he isn't described by the very things we've just seen in Psalm 1, 1 through 3. But then he adds something else about him. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now think about that. That is such a harsh statement. Here's what chaff would be. When it came time to harvest the grain, what you could do is you would take the grain heads and you could take this thing that was like a winnowing fork and you could fork under it and you toss them up in the air. And what happened is these things would go up in the air is there would be this light husk, this chaff on there. And the wind would blow by, and that chaff was so light that the wind would just blow it off. It just blew off and disappeared, and the grain heads would fall to the ground. And that's how you could thresh it out, so that by the time you were left threshing out this, tossing this up in the air, what you would have with you is simply grain that was good, but all the chaff that was unnecessary was blown away. And the Lord says, you want to know what the wicked are like? They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Brothers and sisters, the world's judgment, and specifically, I think their judgment of what we do can oftentimes feel so weighty. You and I know this. You've thought about this when you've gone to speak the gospel to unbelievers, and you are so worried. And I felt this too. Fear can grip your heart. I'm so worried about what they will think of me. Because we're not going over next door to sell them a vacuum cleaner, right? Who cares if they like the vacuum cleaner? We're going over there to say to them, I've got good news, but the good news starts with bad news. And the bad news is that there's the God who made the world and everything in it. You're responsible to Him, and all of us have sinned and we're under His judgment, so that right now you're under the wrath of God. But the good news is this. God, instead of simply handing us over to condemnation, sent His own Son, who took on a fully human nature. He remains God, but then became a, He's God-man. 100% God, 100% man in one person. And the God-man lived a perfect life. He obeyed His Father at every point. Every word of the law He accidentally did. He did everything perfectly. But then He died on the cross. But He didn't die for His own sins. He died for our sins. For anyone who would believe in Him, He suffered for our sins. He took the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins, and He paid for it, and He died on the cross. But that's not the end of the story, because on that Easter Sunday morning, He walked out of the tomb. He rose from the grave, and He's not only then the crucified Lord who died on the cross, but the resurrected Lord who walked out of the grave on that Sunday morning, and He's alive. So that if you and I will turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ who was crucified and raised, we'll find forgiveness of sins. And when we die, we'll live with the Lord forever. Or, if Jesus returns before we die, then in a moment, just like that, our bodies are going to be perfect and glorified, and we'll be raised and dwell with Christ in a perfect world forever. And you know what your unbelieving friend thinks? That sounds crazy. And that's how the Lord designed it. 1 Corinthians 1. He designed it so that the gospel thwarts the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. But to those who are called, to those whom the Spirit makes alive in that moment, to them, they hear what you say and they say, that's the power of God to salvation. Right? That's the power of God and the wisdom of God. But He can feel, you feel such pressure. Their opinion seems to matter so much. What they think of me matters so much. And the Lord says, no. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. I wish someone had told me this in my adolescence. I wish in my teenage years someone had just held up Psalm 1:4 to me again and again and again. And the reason why is because my adolescence is a very difficult road. When I was in seventh grade, I finished my seventh grade year, I had a number of believing friends in those middle school years who just encouraged me to live in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, and the Lord was growing me. And then to start eighth grade, we moved to Western Kentucky. And I moved there and started school at a church in Paducah and just had no Christian friends. In eighth grade, and ninth grade, and tenth grade, 11th grade, 12th grade, it was all the same, which was watching my friends walk in sexual morality and talking about it. So, for me, hearing the counsel of the wicked didn't mean I had to go to the bar on Saturday night and pursue drunkenness with them. It was geometry class. You just sit, and whether you want to hear it or not, the two girls in front of you were talking about what they were going to do with their boyfriends after the date coming up. And it was there all the time. And I wish I could say to you, though I didn't walk in their counsel or stand in their ways or sit in their seat, I grew strong. But you know what? That's just not reality. Every time I tried not to walk in their counsel or stand in their way or sit in their seat, instead of growing strong, I just felt myself growing envious. Sometimes depressed. Feeling like, man, am I withholding from myself life's sweetest rewards? It looks like they're having a great time. It doesn't feel like I'm prospering in all that I do. And just, I looked at them and what they were doing just seemed so valuable, so lasting and so appealing. And I wish somebody had come along and just taken the word and said, Lee, the wicked are like chaff driven by the wind. Don't chase after that. You have no lasting value. A description of the righteous, a description of the wicked. Finally, the ultimate reality for each. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He first speaks of this ultimate reality of the wicked. And he says, listen, they're not going to stand with you in judgment. They're not going to stand with you in the congregation of the righteous. That is when the Lord gathers His people and brings them into His kingdom forever to tell them to enter into His rest and His delight and know what it's like to live without sin and under His perfect blessing and to know joy and peace forever. The wicked aren't going to be with you. They're not going to stand in the judgment. They're not going to be with the congregation of the righteous. When He says they're like chaff driven away, He means they're not going to find eternal reward. Instead, as the rest of the Scripture bears witness, they'll be cast into a lake of fire where there'll be eternal torment night and day. But then He says in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. Let's take the way of the wicked first. The way of the wicked. Everything I was describing, everything I was seeing in my high school days or that we see now among unbelievers, the Lord says, listen, that way leads to perishing. You chase down that path and what you're going to find is death and the judgment of God. The way of the wicked will perish. And all it says in verse 5, or verse 6 rather, about the way of the righteous is the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, if when we speak of knowledge, we merely think of the Lord's cognitive awareness. That's hardly comforting. The Lord knows what everybody's doing. How is it comforting to say He knows what you're doing? He knows the way of the righteous. But that's not what He's saying. He's saying much more than that. When the Bible speaks of God knowing His people, knowing the way of the righteous, knowing is a term of affection, a term of devotion. This is why Paul can say to the Galatians, don't rejoice that merely that you know God, but that you are known by Him. Does it mean that God's aware that you exist? Of course He is. No. That you're known by God means that He's devoted to you. But the objects of affection. This is why Romans 8:29 comes at the end of that glorious chapter where Paul's about to say nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He says, for He foreknew you. It means before the foundation of the world, you were the object of His affection and His devotion and His grace and His love. And so what Paul said, or the psalmist is saying here rather, is the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He is devoted. You are the object of His affection as you walk that way. Delroth Davis tells a story of a lady named Ruth Clark. She lived near the end of the 18th century, the late 1700s. When she was 67 years old, she stepped out in the street and was hit by a speeding horse. Right, this isn't the 20th century. It wasn't a speeding car, a speeding horse. Runaway horse hit her, knocks her over. She starts to recover. She never gets there. She ultimately dies. And it all started 67 with that runaway horse. And so they ask her on her deathbed, right? Do you have any doubts as you face death? And here's what she says. Oh, no, none. He that has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now. Brothers and sisters, that's what verse 6 means. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He who loved me my whole life through. That's what the Lord is doing, directing His love for you all along your way of righteousness. Andrew Peterson in the song, The Dark Before the Dawn, speaks of the time when Jesus Christ will return and He'll say, I'll finally believe the King had loved me all along. That's exactly right. That's what's there. Let me say two notes now before I end. One fear I have is that you could hear this sermon and think that I'm teaching you that if only you'll obey the Bible and do all these things right, that you'll inherit eternal life because the Lord wants us to be good enough. We can't be good enough. We can't measure up. That's not what I'm saying. We hear Psalm 1 understanding that the only way we can measure up is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ who's measured up for us. Two. I also want to say about Psalm 1 is that you might hear this and say, I don't think I'm verses 1 through 3 because my life hasn't been a consistent and faithful meditation on God's Word and delight in it. Rather, I've done the opposite of verse 1 says. I have followed their counsel and stood in their seat and stood in their path and walked in their way. I've done these things. Am I therefore hopeless? And the answer is no. Because the very book that you're told to meditate on and delight in has the text that Tom preached last week. 1 John 1:1 through 2:2. So if this morning the Lord has revealed to you sin, here's what you need to do. Think about the message Tom gave us last week at the very end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and think about how Satan works. Here's how Satan works. Satan says to you, sin, sin, sin. And then when you do sin, he says, you're a sinner and you're condemned and you're hopeless and God wants nothing to do with you. Think of the contrast. 1 John, what Tom preached last week. These things have I written to you, little children, that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The very book that Psalm 1 says, meditate on it and delight in it and love it and obey it, is the book that says, if you've sinned, you're not hopeless. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Repent and turn to Him and you will know forgiveness and know His joy and know His faithfulness. Now, I started the sermon saying, this time of year makes me think of my own children. And I think if my children are leaving from college, very much be tempted to bring them to Psalm 1. And so I decided I would just write down what I think I would say to them from this psalm and let this be my conclusion. And I'm not merely saying this to my children, I'm saying this to all of us this morning. I don't know what tomorrow holds or the temptations that you'll face. But I do know this, the Scripture is your anchor. Everything it says is true and every word is worthy of your delight, meditation, trust, and obedience. Make it your delight. When the rest of the world is taking its cues from the loud voices all around you, you open the pages of this book and meditate on what it says. There are things that will seem good to you in the world that simply aren't. Remember Eve, who saw the fruit of the tree of the garden and thought that it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, but God had spoken, telling her it would lead to death. Well, for you, God has spoken. Each word in this book is His word. So join yourself to a church that reads His word, preaches His word, sings His word, prays His word, and walks in obedience to His word. We can do many things as we gather and worship, but what we emphasize matters. It's your pathway to loving God, finding life in Him, and living a life that's pleasing to Him. I cannot walk with you as you go each of your days. I may not live even past this day. But as long as you have this book, look to it and obey it. You will have what you need and more than I could ever give you. Believe the gospel this book tells you to believe. Obey it at every turn. And the God whose word this is will watch over your way, loving and caring for you your whole life through. I love you. And I want to say to you as a church, I love you. And I want more than anything for us to be a people who delight in, meditate on, are shaped by, and obey this word. So this morning, as we have the opportunity to come to the table, let it be a public declaration. Lord, we've heard your invitation to delight in your word, meditate on it, and obey it. And our answer by faith is yes. We'll take a moment of silence. If you're not a believer, just let when the bread and cup come, let it just pass by you. But I want to plead with you to place your faith in Christ. If you want to talk to me or someone else after the service, we'd love to talk to you. If you are a believer this morning, you've professed your faith in Christ, you're a member of a church that preaches the gospel, then we're going to take a moment of silence for the ushers to come forward, the musicians to get in place. I want to encourage you, when this bread and this cup pass around, take it. And then we'll all eat together, and then we'll drink together, publicly and corporately confessing that we've heard the charge from God's word. And our answer by faith is yes, we will receive it. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table this morning.